good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Time. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at our toll-free number, which is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We don't have any assigned topic for any given day. It's just open questions and answers. If you have things you're curious about or confused about in the Bible or related to the Christian faith, you can call. We can talk about those things. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express a different viewpoint, you may call to balance comment. We'll be glad to have you do so. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is going to be from Las Vegas, Nevada, and that's Gene from Las Vegas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. Yesterday there was discussion about women in leadership, and I didn't have time to ask my question.
Uh-huh.
And my question would be, is it we have to follow Jesus or Paul? But in the sense that I see when Jesus Christ, when Jesus were on this planet, and he gave those men 3 years of intense training. And this seems to be, they were not even believing Jesus. They were understand those things until Jesus Christ was risen again. I was wondering, because in Galatians chapter 3, I believe, where Jesus, in Galatians chapter 3, where Paul said that there were no men, no distinction between men, women, stuff. And the same Paul, said that women are not to be allowed in leadership.
Uh-huh.
I was wondering, if that was the case, why Jesus never mentioned those things? That means these things are not important.
I'm not sure which things, that Jesus didn't mention which things, that he didn't mention that women should not be in leadership, or that he did not mention that there's no distinction between men and women.
No, Jesus never mentioned it, women or men to be in leadership.
Well, he didn't talk about who could be qualified for leadership and who did not qualify. That was something Paul later discussed. Jesus did choose leaders, though. He chose 12 leaders of his movement. And, you know, the fact that he chose only men might be taken to be an indicator that there was a pattern that would be followed. Certainly Paul believed that there was a reason for having male leadership in the church. Jesus didn't teach about, you know, gender roles, but when he did choose the 12 leaders, presumably there were 12 positions open, and if Jesus was gender blind, as we would say, and was not concerned about gender, we would think by the law of averages, some of those positions would have been held by women, since there were women as well as men who were his followers. But I wouldn't make too much of a case based on the fact that Jesus only chose men, but I think it's one of the data that agrees with what Paul said. We don't find Jesus disagreeing with what Paul said, but he didn't speak directly on the subject like Paul did. But if you're wondering if there's some kind of contradiction between Paul saying that there's no male or female, there's no bond or free, there's no Jew or Gentile in Christ, on the one hand, he said that in Galatians 3, and on the other hand, saying that he didn't put women into positions of eldership, I don't really see a problem with that. I mean, I would say all Christian men are equal too, but not all Christian men qualify for eldership. I would also say that that adults and children are equal in the sight of God, but God didn't put children in charge of the church or in charge of the family. What we have is two different issues here. One is the value of people in the sight of God on the one hand, and what Paul makes very clear is that all people are of equal value to God, male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, and he could have gone on and he could have said children and adults, he could have said lots of things like that. That's the point he's making, and the point that Paul made was rather radical in his time because the Jews did think there was a distinction in the value of men and women, and in the value of slaves and free people, and in the value of Jews and Gentiles. They thought there were distinctions in the value of those people. And Paul made it clear that to God there is no distinction in their value. But that's an entirely different question than the question of organizing the family, organizing the home. Everyone in the home is equal, but that doesn't mean everyone has the same role.
Yeah, I agree. I agree on that point, but the only thing that the reason I think that Jesus only chose 12 men, according to the culture at the time, if they pick any woman, it would be a disaster.
And you don't think it was a disaster for him to pick a tax collector?
No, in a way that only they didn't pick up any woman, because even when Jesus Christ meet the lady, all the other disciples think that they were engaged on something, because their ministry going around everywhere, you know, women and men together, probably a problem. I think this is the reason why Jesus never mentioned this kind of relationship.
But the thing is, there were women that traveled around with them. They just weren't given positions as apostles. There were women that traveled with them. In Luke chapter 8, it mentions some of the women that traveled around and helped to support financially helped support the disciples and Jesus and so forth. I mean, Mary Magdalene traveled around with them, and so did several other women. And it seems like, you know, if they were going to be traveling with him anyway, to have them be called apostles wouldn't be a big step beyond that. Now, I think that I've heard that argument before. I've heard that, you know, the reason Jesus didn't choose any female apostles is because the culture would not be favorable toward it. But I think that's not a very strong argument, because Jesus, in making his decisions, did not worry about the culture. He was continually doing things that offended the culture. He would do things on the Sabbath day, and there's nothing more offensive to the Jews in Israel than to work on the Sabbath day, and he would do it right in front of them. He would just rub it in their faces. He picked a publican, a tax collector, to be one of his apostles. They were certainly more controversial than women were. Jews hated publicans and despised them. And so I don't think that Jesus paid any attention to what people would think in his decisions about who should be the leaders of the group. I think he followed his father's instructions and didn't worry about Jewish culture.
Do you think Joyce Meyer would go to hell?
Do I think who would go to hell?
Joyce Meyer.
Joyce Meyer?
Yeah.
Well, why would I think she'd go to hell?
Yeah, since she is a woman and she's doing a very good job.
I've never said that people will go to hell because they're women.
She is teaching.
Well, I mean, so you think that as soon as somebody does something they shouldn't do, that that they should go to hell?
I don't know, but that's what a bunch of point of view out there, but I don't know.
Well, I don't even know that Joyce Meyer shouldn't be teaching. I don't agree with the things she teaches, but I don't have any objection to women teaching. As near as I can tell, the majority of her audience are women, and her ministry is largely directed to women. And there's certainly nothing in the Bible that would make that controversial. But even if she was, let's say, a pastor of a church, which would be controversial biblically, I wouldn't say she'd go to hell for that. Are you of the opinion that people go to hell as soon as they do something that isn't right?
No.
Me either.
All right. Thank you for taking my call.
Okay, Gene. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Robert from Salinas, California next. Oh, by the way, Gene and other Las Vegas listeners, and we have another one waiting to go on the air in a few moments too, I will be in the Las Vegas area speaking in a home tomorrow night, Friday night, at 7 o'clock. And it is now posted at the website, so if you're interested, it's going to just be an open Bible discussion. People can ask any question or bring any challenge they'd like to me. And it's just like the radio show, only face-to-face with a bunch of people. And you're welcome to join us tomorrow night at 7 in Henderson. And, of course, everybody in Las Vegas knows where Henderson is, because almost everyone who lives in Las Vegas really lives in Henderson. Anyway, it's at 7 o'clock tomorrow night in Henderson. If you're interested in information about how to get there, you can call Joe. His phone number is at the website. If you don't have web access, I can give you his number. It's area code 702-564-5600. 5627. That's 564-5627. As I said, that number is at the website. And while I'm talking about it, the next day, Saturday, I'll be speaking in Orange County in a similar meeting in Orange County and Lake Forest. Information is at the website on that as well. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You'll find this kind of information at the link that says announcements. Okay, Robert, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. Yes, what I wanted to know was I'd like to some references to show somebody or to prove that Jesus is God. Is there like, you know, there's like a reference you can go and then to another one that, you know, kind of tells you the same thing or continues that?
Well, there's a lot of verses that talk about Jesus being God. Are you talking to a Jehovah's Witness or somebody from a cult?
Well, no, just in general, but Jehovah's Witness were in my mind too, yes.
Well, sure, there's lots of verses that are pertinent. I think Colossians 2:9 is an important one. It says about Jesus that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him, or all the fullness of deity dwelt in him. Probably the most famous passage, that's Colossians 2:9, but the most often quoted verse on this would be John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Uh-huh. And it goes on and says everything was created by him. And then eventually in verse 14 it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us.
Okay.
And we
got
his glory.
I know a lot of the scriptures, but I just don't have them written down where I can, because as I'm reading,
uh-huh,
do them and all that. But I thought you might have a list of, you don't have to quote them. You can just tell me.
Oh, would you have a piece of paper there?
Yes, I'm writing down. I already wrote down Colossians and John.
Okay. Well, I don't have a list somewhere, but, I mean, in my head I can think of quite a few passages that talk about it.
Uh-huh.
In Revelation chapter 1, he is called the first and the last, and which is, of course, a term that in the Old Testament refers to Jehovah.
Right.
But in Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, okay, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Okay, well, the Almighty is a term for God.
Right.
And if someone says, well, that's not Jesus speaking there, then they should read verse 18 of the same chapter,
okay,
where he says, I am he who, just before 18 and verse 17 says, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead.
Right.
And behold, I'm alive forevermore. So it's obviously Jesus speaking.
Right.
And he says he's the Almighty in verse 8. There's, of course, Philippians chapter 2 that says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, he did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, and he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And there's a lot of Old Testament scriptures that talk about him being God. There's Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It says, as you read down, it says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. There's actually, I would suppose that if you just Googled the question online, you'd probably get a long list. I don't have a list in front of me.
All right. Yeah, because that's what I would like, and then that way I can go from one passage to another in the Bible
Yeah.
And well, that would be, I would just put, on my Bible, go to John 1:1, and then from John 1:1 I can go to Revelation, whatever,
Mm-hmm.
And then I can have everything there in the Bible. All right.
Okay.
That was it.
All right, Robert. Well, thank you for your call.
Thank you. God bless you.
You too. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Let's talk to Jerry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I just had two simple questions. One, is it a sin to ask God to withhold all blessings from your life? And two, why is fruitful action so important to Christian life? And I'll take my answers off the air.
Well, before you go, I need to know what the questions mean. I don't know what the questions mean. Is it a sin to ask God to withhold all blessings from your life?
Yes.
Why would anyone ask God to do that?
Why not?
Well, I mean, most people would like to have blessings. What are you regarding to be a blessing that you want to have withheld?
Everything.
You mean like breath? You want to die?
I'm not going to go there. I've been through that before, and I'm past that. But
I just don't understand what the question is. To ask God to withhold all blessings, you can't survive without any of the blessings of God. So, I guess I'm wondering, are you wanting to die, or is there some specific blessings you're hoping to be free from? I've never known anyone to want to be free from blessings, but I don't know that it's a sin to pray for it, but it certainly would be, such a prayer would not be in line with the mind of God, and our prayers are supposed to be according to His will. I'm not sure why anyone would pray that God wouldn't bless them, because, I mean, God wants to bless you. Are you praying that God won't do what He wants to do?
No, I just don't want any blessings in my life.
Well, what do you call a blessing? Do you want no one to love you? Don't have a job? You don't want good health? I mean, why don't you want these things?
It would take too much time, and I can't afford to take that much time to answer the question.
Okay, then I don't have time to answer yours either, because it doesn't make any sense to me, but thanks for calling. Okay, let's talk to Joe, who's also calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. This is the third call from Las Vegas today. Hi, Joe.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm all right. Thanks.
Good. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, I'm sure you already know it. I was just going to refresh your memory. When Abraham was 99 and 9 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am the Almighty God," in that Genesis 17:1.
Yeah.
Okay. I did have some Jehovah Witnesses come to the door the other day, and you know, I'm sure you've talked to them before. They don't like the word Trinity because it's not found in the Bible.
Right.
But a little while ago, you did mention Colossians 2:9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So I was wondering, you know, when I talked to them, I said, well, if you don't like the word Trinity, how about the word Godhead in Colossians 2:9?
Oh, they don't like that word at all.
I didn't know. They did abruptly leave, but that was my question, if you had experience of them accepting the word Godhead as opposed to Trinity.
No, they don't like the word Godhead. They think it's a strange word, and frankly, it is a strange word. It's kind of a strange translation. I don't know where the King James people got the word Godhead. I think most translations would understand that the Greek word translated Godhead means something like divinity or deity, you know, godness. Mm-hmm. You know, but I was once in the home of a Jehovah's Witness talking with him, and he reacted to that word.
Okay. Well, that answers my question, Steve. Thank you. They just, you know, didn't like the word Trinity because, you know, they are right that it's not found in the Bible. So I went to the word Godhead in Colossians 2:9 in the King James, like you said, and they just abruptly got up and left. So thanks for answering.
Okay, Joe.
Okay. All right.
Thanks for calling. Bye now. Yeah, lots of words aren't in the Bible that nonetheless describe biblical concepts. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but the Bible does say, at least not in the English Bible, but the Latin root of the word rapture is found in the Latin Bible. You won't find the word Trinity in any translation of the Bible. You won't even find the word sovereignty referring to God. The sovereignty of God is not mentioned in the Bible, not by that term, but certainly the sovereignty of God is a major biblical doctrine. I don't even think you'll find the expression free will in the Bible, but certainly the obligation to make choices and the freedom to do so is everywhere taught. So there's lots of theological concepts that are in the Bible, which we have certain labels that we give those concepts, but those labels aren't in the Bible. The Bible doesn't give those labels. That doesn't mean the idea is not in the Bible. It just means that the label that has come to be the easy way of referring to it isn't necessarily a label that the Bible uses. Let's talk to John in Damascus, Oregon next. Also, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Well, thank you.
Good. Hey, I just want to be on record as saying that I do desire God's blessing in my life. And one of the things that has blessed me lately has been putting his word to memory, and that's chunks of scripture, and just learn or trying to learn to meditate on it, which just brings me incredible peace. And the question I have is, I'm getting my children to start memorizing. I have two boys and two girls, and one of the passages we're starting on now is Psalm 119, starting with verse 9, which says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" And so I don't quite know how to explain or explain the gender question to my daughter. There's so many places in the Bible that just addresses, you know, men or the man, or in this place, in this case, the young man. How do I explain that to her in a way that it applies to her as well?
Well, how old is she that she would want that explanation?
She's 13.
Oh, okay. Well, yeah, she's old enough, I guess, that she'd be politically correct. It's a sad thing that you would ever have to, because for centuries, it was commonplace to recognize that whenever a generic statement about a human person was made, the convention of modern of speech has always been to use the masculine, not because anyone was wishing to, discriminate against the female, but because it was, I guess, just much easier than saying he or she every time you want to say something about a person, or, you know, man or woman. If you get the new RSV version, you find a gender neutral version, and it is so clumsy. When the Bible says, "What is man that you're mindful of?" And they say, what are mortals that you're mindful of?" And, you know, the word man is replaced with mortal because they don't want it to sound like a man instead of a woman. And then whenever it says brethren, they say brothers and sisters. They burden themselves with, I think, clumsy renderings, just because they're trying to avoid offending modern feminists. And I think if I were dealing with my daughters about this, now my daughters never had any problem with it, I don't think, but if I were dealing with my daughters about it, I'd just say, listen, for many, many centuries, the easiest way to refer to a person generically was to choose one or the other gender, and the male was chosen to represent the human race in general. And so when it's saying, you know, how will a young man keep his way pure, it is not speaking only about men, it's talking about humans. But, I mean, a translator could say, I think probably the new RSV would say, how would a person, or how would a mortal, but then you have to do, what are you going to do with the word his, you know? If you don't say man, but you say person, what are you going to do when you come to the word his? Well, what they do is they say, how could a person keep their way pure? But that's not even good grammar, because the subject is singular, a person, and there is a plural pronoun. It doesn't agree with it. You know, you have to almost re-engineer the whole English grammar in order to avoid the convention that has been used for hundreds of years. And the reason it was used is so they wouldn't have to re-engineer the grammar. It was never intended to be a put-down on women or offensive to women. And you know, sometimes I teach in a school overseas that uses the new RSV. And I always, to the students, I always register the complaint that this reads so clumsily because of their attempt to be gender neutral. I always mention it's a shame that we have such thin-skinned people today, that people can't be at least emotionally normal enough, like people were throughout all the generations, where women never took offense, you know, to the fact that in English that's how people always spoke about a generic person. They used the masculine. But now, you know, modern women are getting so touchy and so unnecessarily thin-skinned. I think it's a weakness on the women's part. And I wouldn't raise my daughters to be sensitized to it. I just tell my daughter, you know, our culture, you know, lots of women in our culture object to the fact that when we speak about a generic person, it's the convention of speech has generally always been to use a masculine pronoun or whatever by default. And, you know, I don't want my daughters to be so on edge that they can't deal with reality. You know, I don't want my daughters to be so easily offended. I want them to be able to deal with the English language without throwing a hissy fit, you know. And so I would condition my daughters to just be like women have been throughout history, namely normal and healthy. I think modern women are not as healthy as they used to be because of this oversensitivity to something that there's no reason to be sensitive to.
Absolutely. No, I appreciate that answer very much. And I imagine that the women, you know, as you mentioned in the past, were not only not thick-skinned, they weren't so sensitive, but they knew that it applied. They knew what it meant that it applied to both male and female. It's used in a generic term. So and that's
right.
A perfectly acceptable answer, I think, to my girls, absolutely.
Yeah, and you should remind your daughter, or just tell her if she doesn't know, that her generation and the one just before hers were the first generations to be taught to not think but feel, to react from their feelings about things but rather than from their thinking about it. Teach your daughter to be, you know, analytical to a certain degree and say, is there really something here to be offended by? I don't think so. Then I'm not going to be offended by it. You know, but I mean, women are taught today from childhood to be offended by anything that smacks of, you know, patriarchal culture.
Right.
And the Bible is full of patriarchal culture. And, you know, if our culture can make people offended by it, just for visceral reasons, not there's no rational reason to be offended by it. It's just a visceral response. I think that our next generation is going to be intellectually weak because they're taught to be visceral rather than thinkers.
Yes, very true. Very true. Well, thank
but
you
can,
so much.
You can protect your daughter from that somewhat.
Absolutely, and I will. All right, thank you. Have a great day.
Okay, John, thanks for your call.
You
bye now. Okay, Judy from Las Vegas. Well, we're getting a lot of calls from Las Vegas. That's great. Hi, Judy.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
I have a question, and I can take the answer offline because I am driving in Las Vegas. I heard the conversation yesterday. I'm kind of a baby Christian. Heard the conversation
uh-huh.
yesterday, and I knew that women aren't supposed to preach to men and that. But I keep feeling led to do something more than I'm doing. I'm an RN.
Uh-huh.
And for some reason, I just keep feeling like I'm led to be a chaplain. Is that a possibility? To minister to people in the hospital, not to preach, because I'm not that kind of a person. I'm not a preacher type person.
No, I'm sure you could probably be a chaplain. I you know, the Bible does not say that women should not preach to men. The Bible says that Paul did not allow women to have authoritative positions in the church over the men. But lots of women preach or even teach without being elders of the church. When Paul's talking about women in that place in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's in the context of talking about the qualifications for bishops of the church. And most men do not qualify. I mean, Paul set the standards really high for men. And he said he didn't really put women in that role, and most men he wouldn't put there either. But that doesn't mean that women can't minister and share and so forth. Paul's talking about leadership in the church. A chaplain, an evangelist, a person like that, I don't see anything in the Bible that would forbid a woman to do that. The angels at the tomb of Jesus sent women to go and preach the gospel to the apostles. So the women, the first people to preach the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus were women, and they preached them to the apostles. So and that was by angelic, you know, commission. So I don't see anything wrong with women preaching. I don't see anything wrong with women even teaching. But I do think that in the choice of official leaders of the church, Paul said that he didn't put women in that position. Not because he didn't like women, but because he actually felt the church is supposed to be a reflection of the family, and the family is a patriarchal institution.
In order to get a chaplain, don't you have to be a pastor of a church?
No, I don't think so. You might have to be ordained. You might have to be ordained, but you don't have to be a pastor of a church, I don't think.
Okay.
I think, yeah. A pastor of a church. I mean, as a new Christian, some of those terms might all blend together in your mind. I should clarify something. A pastor of a church is somebody who is overseeing a congregation as their, you know, spiritual shepherd. And that's a different thing than visiting prisoners or visiting patients in a hospital or, you know, counseling people who are in crisis and things like that. One is a position of leader, a visible position of leadership in the visible church. The other is simply Christians being Christians in different settings. And for you in a hospital to share the gospel with people would be just what a Christian in that position really should do. And if being a chaplain would give you a better opportunity to do that, then I don't see how that would be a violation of what Paul said about bishops of churches.
Okay. I'll look into it a little further then, education-wise, anyway. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Okay, Judy. Yeah, I mean, if you're going to have to be ordained as a minister, you'll probably have to, go through seminary or something. But I don't know if chaplains always need to have ordination. I'm not really sure what it requires.
In order to be hired at some of your places, you have to have a bachelor's degree and a little further. So
I see, yeah.
They do want you.
You're a nurse now.
I am a nurse. I'm a registered nurse.
So you've gone beyond a bachelor's degree, so you'd probably maybe just need to take a few classes or maybe a couple of years somewhere.
Yeah, I think so. So far that looks kind of like the way it might be. And I'm in my 60s, but you know what? I'm not ready to give up yet. So
good for you.
I'll keep going.
Good for you.
All righty. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Judy.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Jim from Everett, Washington, one of our KCIS listeners. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks. Is it common for Christians not to believe the part of the Apostles' Creed that talks about that Jesus descended into hell after the crucifixion?
I think it's very common for people to believe that, though they only do so because it's in the creed and it's been taught to them that Jesus did descend into hell. If we ask where in the Bible does it say that he descended to hell, you start scrambling, you know, and you really don't find anything.
Mm-hmm.
Saying, though, then,
that you don't believe that Jesus did descend into hell after the crucifixion?
I'm saying that if he did, it's not mentioned in Scripture.
Without saying, though, that would it have to be mentioned in Scripture to come to the conclusion that he had to go somewhere, and he obviously wasn't in heaven, from what I understand?
Well, he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So wherever Jesus was, it was paradise. Now, paradise might be a compartment in Hades, or it might be equivalent with heaven, but we're not really told. I mean, the word paradise is used a variety of ways in the Bible. Sometimes, at least on one occasion, the word paradise does refer to heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said that he knew a man who was caught up in the third heaven, even into paradise. So Paul uses the word paradise to mean heaven on at least one occasion. But then in the book of Revelation, the new earth and the new Jerusalem, which are not heaven, are also called the paradise of God. Also, the Bible refers to the Garden of Eden as paradise. So there's a lot of different places called paradise. And some people believe that Hades had two compartments. Neither of them was heaven. Both of them were in Hades. But one of them was called paradise and the other was not. So those are theories that cannot be established beyond reasonable doubt.
So is that getting more into the Roman Catholicism of purgatory? Is that what you're saying, or with these two different levels?
No, not really, because the idea of purgatory in the Catholic theology is that some people die. They're not really bad enough to go to hell, but they're not really good enough to go to heaven either. So they go somewhere in between. And when they go in between,
limbo.
They will never... limbo is where they think babies go when they die.
But
limbo is like a place in between also. But purgatory to the Catholic is a place... when people go to purgatory, they will never go to hell from there. The reason they're in purgatory is because they're not bad enough to go directly to hell. And if they didn't do anything bad enough to go to hell in their life, they won't do anything in purgatory bad enough to go to hell. So their destiny after purgatory is going to be heaven. But the question is, how long will they have to be in purgatory before they are purged sufficiently? That's a little different than the idea that Hades has two compartments. The idea that Hades has two compartments is based somewhat on Luke 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and that both these men died, and they were in proximity of each other. They could speak to each other across a gulf, but they were not in the same condition. The rich man was in flames, tormented, and the Lazarus, the beggar, was in a more comfortable circumstance, but they were not far from one another. And the suggestion is they were both in Hades, but they were in different compartments of Hades. But that's not the same thing as purgatory. The idea is that those people who were in the more desirable compartment of Hades were there because Jesus had not yet died and risen again.
Yeah. Well, getting back to the Jesus descending into hell or not, isn't there a, I can't remember it off the top of my head, but I'm sure you can. Isn't there a verse that not promotes, but leads you to believe that it was actually that Jesus went to hell to triumph over Satan, to show Satan that, you know, he has triumphed over death? Isn't there some verse that...
Okay, there are some scriptures that say that Jesus triumphed over Satan, but there's no suggestion that he went to hell to do that. For example, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 says that Christ disarmed the principalities and powers, which would be the demonic powers, and he made a show of them openly on the cross. Okay, so on the cross, not in hell, but on the cross, he defeated the principalities and powers. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that Jesus, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, it doesn't say anything about him being in hell. It just means that he destroyed Satan's power through his own death.
It's interesting because I grew up in a Christian Reformed church, such Christian Reformed, and then now we're going to a very conservative Lutheran church, and it, you know, the Apostles' Creed is just
he descended into hell. Yeah.
Yeah, and that's all we've, you know, and I've never really thought about it that he didn't. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, in Psalm 16, if you're reading the King James Version, it David says, "You will not leave my soul in hell." And this verse is quoted in Acts chapter 2 by Peter, and he's applied to Jesus as if Jesus is saying, "You will not leave my soul in hell." Now, that translation makes it sound like Jesus went to hell, but his soul was not left there. And that's probably where they get the idea. However, the word hell is the word Hades. And it could simply mean the grave. The question of whether Hades means hell or the grave or something else is a much disputed one among Greek scholars.
Yeah. Well, and also, you know, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he died. So he was, through death, wasn't he separated from his Father, from God? And isn't that the same as hell? I mean, because you're either, wouldn't you think you're either... if God is with you or he's not, if he's not with you after death, then that would be hell. Is that another argument or not?
It is. It is one of the arguments. The idea that Jesus was separated from God when he died is based very largely on his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
Where he's quoting Psalm 22:1. Now, what he really meant by that cry has been, there's a lot of different theories about what he meant. And some believe that he really was, in fact, declaring that he had been separated from God, that God had abandoned him. And if so, then that does provide an argument for Jesus going into a place of God-forsakenness, you know, at that time.
Punishment. And that would be the punishment, and that would be the punishment. He's taking the punishment that we deserve, which is, I am be separated from God, and he took it upon himself. That would be the argument, you know.
Yeah, that's how the argument goes. That's right.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate your time and appreciate your ministry.
All right, Jim. Thanks for your call, man.
All right. Bye.
God bless you. Bye now.
Thank you.
All right. Another Las Vegas caller, Bob from Las Vegas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you.
I've called a few times, and the one question I've always wanted to ask you, and hopefully should clarify, you know, that Adam and Eve started a great flood with Noah. Where did this description between Jews and Gentiles, I mean, how did that ever segregate to be two different areas?
Well, the Jew-Gentile distinction has its roots in the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was after the time of Noah's flood. Actually, 10 generations after Noah, there was this man named Abram. And Abram was a Babylonian. He was not a Jew, of course. There weren't any Jews. But he was just a Gentile. He was a Semite, descended from Shem. And he lived in the Babylonian region of Ur. And God appeared to him and told him that he had a special plan for him, and that if he would abandon his old life, and leave his home and his family and go where God would tell him to go, then there would be a great destiny for him and for his seed, for his offspring. And so Abram did that. And that was really the beginning of the separation between what later were called Jews and Gentiles. Abraham's family eventually became the race that we call the Jews.
Oh, I see. Okay, because I always often wonder, you know, where the segregation was between Jew and Gentile, Jews and Gentile.
Yeah, well, it's that God made special promises to Abraham, and that his nation would be a special people. And unfortunately, the Jews sometimes understood that to mean that they would be a better people than the Gentiles, so that the Jews often would look down on the Gentiles and think of the Gentiles as dirty, scum, defilement, because the Gentiles didn't worship the true God. The Gentiles did worship idols. They did do bad things. And the Jews, of course, they did those bad things too sometimes, but for the most part they knew better, and so they thought they were better. They figured that since they had good laws, they were good folks.
Well, they also say that the Gentiles never had a Messiah. I mean, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah to come down and save them, but the Gentiles never had one.
Well, I don't know if I don't know if any of the pagan religions had a hope for a savior of some kind to come, but God never, as far as we know, never revealed any such hope to a Gentile pagan other than to Abraham himself. And the Jews were the ones through whom God was going to bring this Messiah. You're right. I mean, the Messiah was the main theme of God's redemptive plan. And Abram, the promise that God made to Abram, that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed, really was a promise that all the nations would be blessed through the Messiah, who would be one of Abraham's seed. The Messiah would come through Abram, and through him, all the nations would be blessed. And that, of course, we recognize that's Jesus.
Good. Well, I thank you very much, because you did straighten out a lot for me. And God bless, and thank you again.
Well, thank you. That's what we're here for.
Okay. Bye, Steve.
God bless you, Bob. Bye now.
Thank you.
All right. We only have about 10 minutes left of the program, but we've now emptied our phone lines. We've had callers coming and being on waiting since the beginning of the show. And now, if you want to get on, you can actually get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our listeners in the Las Vegas area that tomorrow night I will be in Henderson speaking in a home, low-key in a living room, taking questions and discussing things that you bring up, and you're welcome to join us there. It's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock in Henderson. If you want directions there, you can call Joe. It's his home. And it's not the Joe from Las Vegas who called me on the air today, but it's another Joe. And his number in Las Vegas is 564-5627. So that's 564-5627. And if you want to give him a call, he'll be glad to give you directions. Tomorrow night at 7 in his home in Henderson, that's where I'll be. And the next day, Saturday at 4 o'clock, we have a gathering in Orange County in a home. There's a meal that follows, free meal if you come. And we get done there around 7. So it's from about 4 to 7 on Saturday afternoon in Orange County. Both of those locations, or at least the contact information for them, can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, and at the link that says announcements. Well, my lines are full again. We better hit the phone lines. Jose from Las Vegas, welcome.
Thank you, Steve. My question today is, who was the one that got the saying from God that they had to get out of Ur or the Chaldeans, the father or Abraham?
Abraham was told that he has to get away from Ur of the Chaldeans, but his father went with him. Actually, God told Abram to leave his father's house and to leave his family behind and to go to another land. But when Abram left, a lot of his family members ended up going with him, including his father, Terah. We still connected? I hope we haven't lost our connection. Oh, you there?
Yeah.
Okay, I think we lost our connection for a moment.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Did my voice cut out while I was answering you?
No, it didn't.
Okay. Okay, so did you hear me? God called Abram, but his father Terah also went with him.
Okay.
But God did not call Terah.
Oh, all right. Thank you.
Okay, Jose. Thanks
God
for your call.
You
too. Right. Bye now. Okay, Christine from Renton, Washington, another KCIS listener, I would imagine. Hi, Christine.
Yes, I am.
Welcome.
Thank you. I wanted to make a comment about the gentleman that called in that was asking if it was right to pray that God would not give him any blessings.
Mm-hmm.
He sounded like a troubled soul.
That's
and
a fact.
You're usually very gracious with people, and I don't think that he meant to be
uncooperative.
Yeah, I think he's a troubled soul, and I think he's probably very self-focused and not focused on God, and he's probably got some sins to repent of, and he's probably dealing with guilt and a lot of self-pity. And I just, if he's still listening, I'd like to just encourage him to be really honest with the Lord and with himself and repent and return to his first love, because there's no way that anybody could have a renewed mind and a biblical mind and even ask that question. There's something wrong there. And so I just wanted to give my input.
Sure.
I don't believe in using psychology with Christians. I believe the scriptures are sufficient, and but sometimes people can be very lonely and very self-focused and depressed, and they just get reality out of perspective. And the only way, right way, I believe for Christians is to repent of whatever it is that's going on and get his focus back. Get our focus back on the Lord. So if he only understood how much God loved him and how much God wants to bless him, he's definitely not experiencing the blessings of a Christian. And, of course, we don't really know if he is truly born again, but he was listening to your program, and his question was about God, and perhaps he just needs to return to his first love.
Amen.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay.
I really appreciate your program.
Thanks, Christine. I appreciate your call.
You're welcome. Bye.
Have a good day.
Thanks. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We have another Las Vegas caller. We've got a lot of Las Vegas calls. This must be about the sixth or seventh one today. Hi, Phil from Las Vegas. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Hey, you know, I heard that apparently 56% of evangelical Christians today in America don't believe that Christ is the only way, and I think that's really paralleled to the divorce rate in modern Christianity. I think that explains it, you know, because how can you have 56% of self-professing Christians who do not believe that Christ is the only way, and then they scratch their heads wondering why their marriages fall apart?
Well, you, that's a good point. I would say that I had reached a conclusion somewhat similar. I hadn't really connected it with the percentage of people who say they don't believe that Christ is the only way, but I would say it's the same thing. I would say people who don't believe that Jesus is the Lord.
Who the hell are these people?
Yeah, I mean, if people don't believe that Jesus is the Lord, then they're not really what the Bible calls Christians, but they might go to church and be a member of a church. And therefore, they might be included in the statistics of people that are called Christians. But if a person does not confess that Jesus is Lord, they're not really a Christian. And if they don't believe he's the Lord, then that would explain why they get divorces and things like that, because they don't care what Jesus says. They just want to do what they want to do. And,
you
know, a person who's committed to doing what they want to do instead of what Jesus wants to do does not understand that Jesus is the Lord, because the word Lord means the one who, you know, you do what he tells you to do. You do what he wants you to do. You live to please him. You live to serve him. And, you know, someone who doesn't know that, obviously they're going to make all kinds of selfish decisions, including divorce. And divorce is an extremely selfish and damaging decision.
Well, Well, I'll tell you, I've been with my wife 20 years, and I thank God, Christ Jesus, that he's kept us together through thick and thin, and, you know, we're in troubled waters today, as you already well know. Hey, for that guy who is having a hard time about, I've been there, man. I know what that man's going through, and I just pray to God in Jesus' name for his precious soul that if he's still listening, to just give Jesus a chance. I mean, hold on. Just hang in there, you know? And that's all I have to say. Thanks, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call, Phil.
You bet.
Okay, bye now. Okay, Isabel from Portland, Oregon is next. Isabel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have called twice this week, I guess. Anyway,
yes,
I love
you.
Your program, and I have learned a lot. I have a question now. I feel that I'm capable to keep a group, to lead a group, not from the pastor point of view, but I feel that that is my call. I would like to know if I have to have any special training or any special, I don't know, pastor title or a study to lead
what kind of a group, like a home group?
A home group, yes.
Well, I don't think a person needs to have special training. I've led home groups many times, and I don't have any special training. But I think you have to, I don't know, I think you need to be called of God, and you have to have the qualifications to do whatever it is you're going to do. But, yeah, I can see that a person could lead a small group without having any kind of training, as long as they know. You know, they know enough about the Bible, and they know it's true that they can really provide leadership in the right direction.
Uh-huh. It's my feelings in all of this is the Bible says we should be doers of the word, and I also have analytically take that faith is like going to school. You are in kindergarten, then you elementary, and then you grow, and then eventually you graduate from school. And I feel that. Even in faith, you don't graduate from it. But you learn enough to go to the next step and be a doer of the word. And that is the way I feel that I have accumulated a lot of knowledge in terms of Bible and how the whole thing is. But also I have grown spiritually on the spirit. I feel that I mature. Of course, I am still a human being and make mistakes, but I'm in that position. I don't know what it's
doing. Well, yeah, all of us are at different stages of our own spiritual development, and so no one reaches the point of perfection and therefore should not be expected to be perfect before they can be of use to other people. If you've grown a certain distance, you can always help people who've grown less than you have. And we're all on sort of this path, this continuum, from where we knew nothing to the point someday where we'll know everything. And we're all at different points on there. But the point we're at is a point from which we can help people who are behind us on that road. And just as we seek help from people who are ahead of us on that road. Anyway, Isabel, I'm afraid we're out of time. But no, I don't think you need to have special training. But I do think you should make sure that you know the Word of God well enough to represent it correctly if you're going to be communicating to people. But that's very possible to do. Certainly if you read and meditate on Scripture, that could be all the qualification you'll need, that the man of God or woman of God might be fully equipped, ready for every good work. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I'm out of time. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. The address can be found there. You can donate if you'd like from the PayPal link there. That's thenarrowpath.com. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Thank you.